Chapter 7, A Sign Which Shall Be Spoken Against. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Isaiah 12, verse 1. After Mary concluded her song, Luke says, Luke 1, verse 56, that she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, and then returned to her house in Nazareth. It must have been some time after her return that Joseph discovered Mary was pregnant, was reassured by the angel, and subsequently married her, as recorded in Matthew 1. She then came formally into Joseph's house and under his protection. To Bethlehem. Luke 2 opens with the decree by Caesar Augustus for a census of the empire. It is generally thought that Jesus was born in about September, which would be an ideal time for a census. How do we picture this census? Do we imagine that all over the world people migrated to their ancestral homes? That is highly unlikely. Almost certainly, there would be no need for women and children to accompany those men who did have to travel. But in verse 5, Joseph took Mary in the advanced stages of pregnancy, on a discretionary journey of several days through rugged country. Why? We are not told why Joseph took Mary with him. Perhaps he wished to combine the journey with celebration at the temple on the Day of Atonement, and of the subsequent Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps in view of the unique circumstances of this impending birth, Joseph and Mary were determined to fulfill Mary's postnatal purification, to the best of their ability, by attendance at the temple. Certainly they lingered in the region of Bethlehem and Jerusalem for a prolonged time. Perhaps Joseph wanted to shield Mary from the continuing curiosity of their neighbors in Nazareth. Or was it because they understood the prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2, that Messiah must be born in Bethlehem? Given her deep spiritual understanding, as revealed in the Song of Mary, where there was at least one direct quote from Micah, that may be quite possible. Joseph and Mary reached Bethlehem, but could not find suitable accommodation. Mary was obliged to give birth in a place where domestic animals were housed. There is always a degree of anxiety associated with childbirth, especially for the birth of a woman's first child. This must have been heightened in Mary's case by the unfamiliar surroundings and the wondrous nature of the babe to be delivered. From the language in Luke 2, verse 7, it seems that Mary was unattended when giving birth. She, i.e. Mary, not a midwife, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. We cannot be dogmatic, but surely it is likely that if Mary had been attended by a midwife, that person would have wrapped the newborn baby for her. And the manger or stall in which the babe was laid was intended for a domestic animal. Now it is hastily adapted to become the lodging place of one who would be the King of Kings and Savior of the world. This most momentous of all births took place in extraordinarily humble circumstances. What must Mary have thought as she looked at her newborn son? The usual powerful emotions associated with childbirth must have been accentuated for her. One writer has contemplated her feelings at this time. Mothers make a maternal inventory of their baby's toes and fingers and other delightful parts and details. Her newborn baby's physical perfection must have brought special wonder to Mary because she knew that he had no father in the usual sense. In verses 10 to 12, a group of shepherds was told that the Messiah had been born and was lying in a manger. The Magi, in Matthew 2, told Herod that they were on their way to see the baby that was born King of the Jews, Matthew 2, verse 2. The angels addressing the shepherds identified the babe as Christ the Lord. Yet Jesus, born a king, born a Lord, was placed in an animal stall for want of better accommodation. He was not to be found in Herod's palace. He was not securely and comfortably ensconced in the house of the high priest in Jerusalem. Surely God uses the base and weak things of this world to confound the mighty. The shepherds. We see further evidence of God's elevation of the lowly in the people who were the first to be told of the birth. We tend to have romantic and positive views about shepherds, perhaps derived from scriptural references to God and Christ as shepherds, and the image of David, the shepherd king. In the Holy Land in the first century, however, shepherds tended to be despised. The nature of their work meant it was impossible for them to keep all the ceremonial laws. they had a reputation for being unreliable and untrustworthy because, as they moved about the landscape, many of them took liberties with the property of others. They were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law, so low was the esteem in which they were held. Yet it was to such men, keeping watch over flocks, that the angels revealed their astonishing tidings. Possibly given its close proximity to Jerusalem, the flocks they supervised were sheep intended for sacrifice at the temple. Now they are called away to meet and worship the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb which would render obsolete the flock with which they were entrusted. In verse 11, the angel said to the shepherds, "There is born to you this day." To all Israel, of course, but perhaps in a special sense to the shepherds. They were given no specific directions for finding the baby, yet in verses 15 and 16 they went straight to the child and his mother. Did the primitive shelter the family had been forced to use belong to the shepherds? Was it their home base? We cannot be certain, but how appropriate if it were. The one who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, born in humble circumstances in the premises of despised shepherds, rather than in the splendor of Jerusalem. And where was he to grow up? In despised Nazareth, in lowly esteemed Galilee. Israel was waiting for Messiah. The nation groaned under the oppression of the Romans and of a corrupt and effete priesthood. The more astute among them knew from the prophets that the time was right for Messiah to appear. The words of the angel in verse 10 were most apt, therefore. The news that Messiah had been born, really, was good tidings of great joy, but the angel's message did not stop there. He completed the statement by adding, "which will be to all people." The initial angelic message was amplified in verse 14 by the heavenly host. Verse 15 makes it clear that this was a host of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, in whom he is well pleased. RV. The revised version here probably is more accurate. Peace, reconciliation, or atonement is available through the Lord Jesus Christ to those who heed God's call and acknowledge him as their sovereign and their savior. Whatever the doctrinal significance of these words, however, the message was one of joy for the shepherds and remains a message of joy for us. Israel was waiting for its Messiah, but when he came, he brought peace for all men, Jews and Gentiles. Faithful saints in every generation testify to that fact and seek to be among those referred to in verse 14. Having heard the message of the heavenly host, the shepherds went out without delay to Mary and the baby Jesus. They felt compelled to share with all who would listen to them the amazing news they had received, verse 17. We can understand the comment in verse 18 that all who heard their testimony marveled at those things. By any standard, this was astounding news, but one listener found their message particularly interesting. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart, verse 19. Ponder these things. These things, Greek, rhema, means words. In this case, the words the shepherds relayed from the angels. Luke is making the point that it was not the experience of the shepherds that intrigued Mary, so much as the specific words they reported. Mary kept the words of the shepherds and pondered them in her heart. J.B. Phillips turned them over in her mind, Weymouth often dwelling on them in her mind. In the Greek, the word is symbalo, which Thayer says means to throw together, to bring together. Rotherham says she was putting them together in her heart. We may be confident that this was a process that lasted a lifetime. The astonishing news Mary had received in the past 9 months had been expressed in straightforward terms, but the use of direct and simple language did not make it easy to comprehend. It is not surprising that the full implications of all that she heard directly from the angel Gabriel and via other divinely directed messengers took some time to unfold. There is, however, a discernible maturing in her mental process. Mary started out agitated and troubled, but now she is compiling a catalog of these remarkable statements in an effort to comprehend. Thoughtful Mary, passage Luke 1 verse 29. New King James Version, considered. Greek, diateroto. Thayer, to agitate greatly. Passage, Luke 2, verse 19. New King James Version, ponder them in her heart. Greek, symbalo. There, to throw together, to bring together. In verse 21, Mary and Joseph obey God's command when they circumcised and named the baby Jesus, as the angel had instructed them. In verse 22, when Jesus was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to present the baby formally to his heavenly father and to offer a sacrifice for cleansing from childbirth and 5 shekels for the redemption of Mary's firstborn son. Jesus was made of a woman, made under the law, as Paul told the Galatians, 4 verse 4. Verse 23 specifically reminds us that the law of Moses said every firstborn male child was holy to the Lord. None more so than this one. Mary and Joseph offered as their sacrifice a pair of turtle doves. This was the offering of the very poorest Israelite, Leviticus 12, verses 6 to 8. Had they had the funds, the offering should have been a lamb and a turtle dove. Obviously, the Magi had not yet visited Mary and Jesus, for had they done so, Mary and Joseph would have been able to offer the more expensive sacrifice. We have already considered the wisdom of God in choosing a poor family to be the guardians of his son. In any event, what need was there for a lamb? They were carrying the true lamb in their arms, waiting for the consolation of Israel. In verse 25, Mary and Joseph encounter Simeon at the temple. Simeon sometimes is thought of as an elderly man, but there is no support for that idea. No hint is provided as to his age. Simeon is, however, described as a devout and as a man waiting for the consolation of Israel, which, as we shall see, means the Messiah. He is described in the inspired record as just, a word used only of a select handful of individuals, and of the immortalized saints. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon that day when he encountered Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus. Perhaps this was a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for there was at this time no Israelites who had the Holy Spirit as a permanent gift, as for instance was the case after Pentecost. Alternatively, Simeon's heart and mind may have been prepared through his study of the Scripture to anticipate the birth of Messiah, just as the Magi, as we shall see, anticipated Messiah's birth and recognized that the time was right. This might also help to explain the statement in Luke 2, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ, and also his words in verse 30, that he had seen God's salvation. In Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, there is a remarkable verse which appears to stand alone and unconnected to the other verses which relate to the various sons of Jacob, and which may in fact relate to Simeon. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Verse 18. Did Simeon see himself as aligned with Jacob, who in his declining years was given a vision of the great king that God would raise up to deliver his people? Perhaps he did. Now his years of waiting were at an end. The vision given to Jacob was now before his eyes, a living and breathing reality. Waiting is the lot of the faithful in every generation. Simeon was waiting for the consolation, Greek, Parakalesis, of Israel. It seems certain that this concept is drawn from Isaiah's servant prophecy. The phrase consolation of Israel, in particular, is redolent of the opening words of Isaiah's servant prophecy, that section of Isaiah which reveals so much about the suffering servant and his role in delivering Israel. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. The word comfort in the Septuagint version of Isaiah 40 is parakalete, a variant from the parakaletesis used by Simeon. And how were the people to be comforted? By the forgiving of their sins, as the prophet earlier stated. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Isaiah 12, verses 1 and 2. The forgiveness extended through the Messiah had a particular relevance for the city of Jerusalem, in which this incident now transpires. But it also has application beyond that city, extending even to those who were afar off, as Simeon would go on to point out in his declaration. Isaiah also took up that theme. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52, verses 9 and 10. The whole of the record of Simeon's encounter with Jesus is heavy with allusions to the book of Isaiah, as the following chart, which is adapted from one by George Booker, demonstrates. Luke 2, verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. Luke 2, verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Isaiah 6, verses 1, 3, and 5. The Lord, in the temple, holy, 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 for my eyes have seen the King. Luke 2, verse 28. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Luke 2, verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous perisheth. Merciful men are taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. Luke 2, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Isaiah 62, verses 11 and Isaiah 52, verse 10. Surely your salvation is coming. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Luke 2, verse 31. Which you have prepared before the face of all people. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. Luke 2, verse 32. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verse 6. As a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 3. Your light has come, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Luke 2, verse 32. And the glory of your people Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 25. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Luke 2, verse 33 and 34. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Many among them shall stumble, they shall fall. Luke 2, verse 34. And rising of many in Israel. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Luke 2, verse 34. And for a sign which will be spoken against. Isaiah 7, verse 14. A sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Luke 2, verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Isaiah 8, verse 18. I and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and for wonders. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Oppressed, afflicted, cut off from the land of the living. Simeon had a lively faith in the promised Messiah, and he had been waiting. He now knew the truth of Isaiah's words, that they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Isaiah 49, verse 23. The same is true of those who, like Simeon, are today still waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit had told Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. When he saw Jesus, he took the child and proclaimed in Luke 2, verses 29 to 32, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Verse 29 explains the consolation of Israel, meant to Simeon. Farrier says verse 29 should be rendered, Now art thou setting free thy slave, O Master, according to thy word in peace. The word depart is the Greek word apollo, which Thayer says means to set free. Bullinger defines it as to loose from, set free, release from. The same word is used of the release of Barabbas, Mark 15 verses 11 and 15, and Luke 23 verses 17, 18, and 25. "May I see the consolation of Israel?" was a Jewish prayer pleading for the advent of Messiah, and the Hebrew name Menachem, which means consolation, was used by the rabbis as a title of the Messiah. Simeon recognized that this baby was indeed Messiah, and that it was he who would deliver, set free, the faithful from bondage to sin and death. And although the one in his arms was but an infant, Simeon knew that nothing would impede God's redemptive work. Thus, verse 30 refers to salvation as a present reality. In verse 31 and 32, Simeon acknowledged that the ministry of Jesus is for all men, Jews and Gentiles. The Lord's disciples struggled with the idea of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, but we have seen through a consideration of the Song of Mary, and it is clear in the servant prophecies that this concept is firmly rooted in the Old Testament, and indeed in the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 33, Joseph and Mary marveled at Simeon's message. As with the message from the shepherds, we should not assume that anything Simeon said was unknown to Mary and Joseph, but the accumulation of all these astonishing statements about their baby must have been overwhelming. More material for Mary to ponder. A sign which will be spoken against. In verse 34, Simeon made a comment about the life and mission of Jesus, and in verse 35, he made a specific comment about Mary. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." We know the truth of verse 34. Many of Israel's leaders stumbled at the Lord as a rock of offense. In later times, many Gentiles would likewise stumble. Many others in Israel, however, responded to this preaching and have risen to heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and will rise even more completely and permanently in the resurrection. The phrase, "a sign which will be spoken against," is significant. The miraculous nature of the conception of Jesus was a sign to the nation, as Isaiah had predicted, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son," chapter 7, verse 14. The concept of a child as a sign is also found elsewhere in the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet's sons were signs for Israel, chapter 8, verse 18. Just as the names of Isaiah's sons, Shear Jeshub, and Meir Shalah Hashbaz, embodied a message for Judah about impending divine judgment, so the name of Mary's son bore a similar message for Judea: Yahweh, Israel's God, shall save. Now the sign had been fulfilled, and what happened? Mary suffered horribly at the hands of malicious gossips while carrying her child. It is clear from John 8 that this vicious innuendo about Mary's morality persisted for many years. In a society where illegitimacy carried such a terrible stigma, claims about improper conduct took a heavy toll on the victims. In John 8, one of the tactics used by the Jewish leaders to undermine support for Jesus was the questioning of his legitimacy. "Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication, we have one Father, God.'" John 8, verse 41. We may be certain that this accusation was not just spoken to Jesus. It would have been surreptitiously spread abroad to any who would listen. For Mary, it must have seemed like she would never be free of this whispering campaign. Truly, hers was a sign that was spoken against, both in the lead-up to the birth of Jesus and for more than 30 years afterwards. There is another sense in which the sign was spoken against. The phrase "spoken against" was used later in Acts 28, verse 22, where Luke says the Jews in Rome wanted to know about the sect that is spoken against everywhere. In his lifetime, the Jewish leaders spoke of Jesus as "that deceiver," Matthew 27, verse 63, "a Samaritan," John 8, verse 48, and "one who has a demon," John 10, verse 20. Years after his death, they were still unable to speak civilly about our Lord. In the Talmud, Jesus is never mentioned directly by name. He is alluded to by expressions such as "so-and-so," "that man," "Absalom," and "the hung." And in the secular world today, Jesus is still spoken against, as are the modern signs that relate not to his first advent, but to his near return. Simeon in verse 35 concluded with poignant words for Mary: "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." It was clear from verse 34 that our Lord was to find himself in conflict with the authorities. Mary is now told that he would not suffer alone. She also would feel much of the pain and many of the blows that would be inflicted on her son. Some of these blows would come through her own imperfected comprehension of his role and mission, while others, as we have seen, would come upon her without any just cause. In spite of the great challenges Mary would face, God's overshadowing care for his handmaid is evident in so many apparently insignificant ways. The ominous words with which Simeon concluded might have left Mary feeling morose and troubled, but for an encounter she had that instant, i.e. immediately after Simeon finished speaking with Anna. This aged faithful widow had similar faith and insight to that with which Simeon had displayed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Verses 36 to 38. Anna must have been attracted to what Simeon was doing with and saying about this infant. It is not certain what we are to make of Anna's designation as the prophetess unless we are to understand it as applying to her in this incident specifically, for there is no other record of a divinely inspired spokesperson of either gender at this time. Whatever the term might have meant up to that point, however, upon encountering the baby Jesus, Anna uttered a divinely inspired message about redemption available through Mary's son. Such a testimony from a woman who must have been extremely well known and respected by the temple worshippers would have a profound impact on all who witnessed the scene. Luke specifically links Anna and Simeon during this first visit of the family to the temple. No doubt there were others, in particular the priests on duty, with whom the family would have interacted during their visit, but these two are mentioned in particular. That would seem to be an echo of another of Isaiah's messianic prophecies. Note the use of plural terms in verse 8. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices shall they sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Isaiah 52 verses 8 and 9. Given this, it is not surprising that Luke tells us Anna spoke about the child Jesus to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem, a term which harkens back to the comfort Messiah would bring to Israel when the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem, Isaiah 52 verse 9. It would have been with mixed emotions that Mary and Joseph left the temple and returned to Bethlehem. So much had happened in the past year. They had both heard many remarkable things, especially during the visit to the temple. The record refers on more than one occasion to how Mary cogitated on the things which she was told. William Ramsay draws attention to the mental turmoil this entailed for Mary. Mary apparently did not even tell her husband what was in her mind. This child was not to be an unalloyed delight, either to her country or herself. He was set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against, and for herself, a sword shall pierce through her own soul. It was a dread and vague future about which she pondered in the depths of her own mind, as the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom. In that marvelous picture, sketched in such simple and brief terms, only he that deliberately shuts his mind against all literary feeling can fail to catch the tone of a mother's heart. There must have been many nights when Mary lay awake trying to make sense of what had happened to her and what might transpire in the years ahead. There may be no doubt that she would make mention of these matters in her prayers to God. We know that God communicated regularly with his son to assist him in his earthly ministry. It is impossible, therefore, to believe that God would have left the mother of his son in total bewilderment and comfortless as she struggled with the challenges she faced as the handmaid of the Lord.